we're going to do this session is we're going to look for some very special keys. And I don't know if you ladies have some of the same experiences that I've had with keys, but I have quite a history with keys, I can tell you for sure. On more than one occasion, I have locked my keys in my car. Would anybody else admit with me that they have locked their keys in their car? Well, absolutely. Well, you know that it is absolutely maddening to know what it is you want and to not be able to get it. I mean, in the case of my car, to know that I wanted to get in my car and drive somewhere, but that I couldn't because I couldn't get in the silly car. And especially when you're in a hurry, isn't that right? That's when you always can't find the silly keys. So that is pretty maddening. One time I went to a health place and I was going to ride a treadmill. And when I walked in, they handed me a key for the treadmill. I'd never been on a treadmill before that had a key, but I didn't want to appear stupid, so I took the key and I walked over to the treadmill that they pointed me, and I tried to very casually, you know, look like I was stretching, you know, trying to find where the key went, and I couldn't for the life of me find where the key went anywhere. I was too embarrassed to go ask, so hooked on to that little handheld thing of the treadmill was the instruction manual. So I picked up the instruction manual like, you know, I was, you know, some real studious type to try to find the diagram where you stick the silly key in. But both of these experiences, or all of these experiences, have been really frustrating for me. Knowing what I wanted and not being able to have it because I couldn't find the silly keys. Or having the right keys in my hand but not knowing how to use them. Both of those I found very frustrating. And keys are for unlocking things that we feel are valuable, aren't they? They unlock our homes, our vehicles. My daughter even has a key that unlocks her diary. So we use keys to unlock things that are very, very valuable. And today we are going to look for and try to determine how to use five very special keys, and they're the keys to our husband's heart. And please don't take any kind of tacky subliminal messages home that I thought the keys to unlock our husband's heart were baby keys. I'm really not trying to communicate that I think they're all babies. They just happen to be the biggest keys I could find, and there were five of them on the ring. So that's what we're going to use today. And we are going to talk about five special keys to unlock our husband's heart. And I'll tell you from the very beginning that I am married to a man who I genuinely like very, very much. We could not be more different than we are, however. We'll be married 17 years this summer, and it's 17 years, and I'm still trying to figure out all the intricacies of that man. I don't know that I'll ever have him figured out. I simply can't get him to think like me. I don't know what his problem is. But the first key that I found to unlocking our husband's heart is being the woman that God created us to be. Be the woman that God created you to be. And I think there's two very special relationships that we need to be the women God created us to be. The first one is in our relationships with God, and the second one is in our relationship with our husbands. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:9, if you have your Bible with you. And we're going to look at this verse a little more in depth in our next session when we talk about developing a friendship with God. But I wanted us to start out here real briefly. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. And 1 Corinthians 1, 9 says that God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And what does that tell us? With His Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that tell us? It tells us that the primary purpose that God created us for was what? It's for fellowship with Him. So to be the women God wants us to be, we need to be in a daily, intimate fellowship with Him. And like I said, we're going to talk a lot more about that in the next session and what that word fellowship really means. But for right now, I want us to look at that verse in relation to how it is going to affect our marriage. How will our marriages or our potential marriages be affected by having a close, intimate relationship with God? Well, this verse tells me that I come into fellowship with Him. Well, I believe that being in fellowship with God makes us better responders to our mate, because I know with absolute certainty that when I'm reading my Bible on a daily basis and when I'm praying regularly throughout the day, things go a lot smoother in my relationship with Brian. Do you ladies find that with your own husbands too? I mean, the longer I am out of the Word, the quicker my responses are, the more selfish I become. I'm no longer very what I call convictable. God can't get my attention about the hateful things I say, because I really think he deserves those things at that time and at that place. But if I'm in the Word reading my Bible, he can convict my heart much more readily, I believe. And that helps me to be in a better relationship with my husband as well. Proverbs 1:30 says that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And don't most of us as women spend an inordinate amount of time thinking about growing older and the changes in how we're going to look? I mean, we're watching for those wrinkles to appear, and many, many women spend a lot of time fearing that they will become less attracted to their husband. But what Proverbs 31:30 tells me is that a woman who walks with the Lord is the woman that is truly to be praised and truly to be valued, that she is worth being praised. She is praiseworthy. So that tells me that having an intimate personal relationship with God will make me more inwardly beautiful and with a lasting beauty, the kind that won't vanish at any point. And then Psalm 62:8, I've already quoted it once in our weekend retreat. I will quote it again because this verse just is so important to me and really sums up the kind of relationship I've come to have with God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Well, how does it help our marriages if we have that kind of relationship with God, the kind of relationship where we're free to pour out our heart with everything? Well, I believe that it makes us less needy and it makes us less dependent on our husbands. Unfortunately, we as women do have a tendency to act like that one poor man is supposed to meet every need in our life. And you know, the honest truth is that God didn't create them with that capability. No matter how wonderful, no matter how sensitive, no matter how wise they are, they simply were not created with the capacity to meet our every need, just like we weren't created with the capacity to meet every need that they have. So if my relationship with God is going well, and if I am free and frequent to pour out my heart to him, then I become less needy and less dependent on my husband, and it makes his job a whole lot easier. I think it makes it a lot easier for him to be the man God wants him to be. So, first relationship we need to be right in is our relationship with God. We also need to be the woman that God created us to be in our relationship with our husbands. Well, what is our spiritual job description as a wife? We do not have to look very far. Look in the first chapter of your Bible, the book of Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, and in the second chapter, Genesis 2. And we're going to look at Genesis 2, verse 18. God wastes no time at all really getting to the heart of the matter when he tells us in Genesis 2, 18, "And the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So God's already created Adam. And remember, he goes through the whole creation. Everything God creates, he says, it is good. He creates it on one day, and then he says, it is good. The next day, he creates something new. It is good. And the first time we ever hear God say that something is not good is when he looks down on man and sees that he doesn't have a partner. And he says in 2:18 that it's not good for this man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, on my tackiest days, I want to feel like that was God looking down saying, bless his heart, this guy needs help. You know, we're going to have to send a woman on the scene. But it does say that is our primary role as women. That's why Eve was created, because Adam needed a helper. That was a motivating factor for God creating her. Darlene Wilkinson, the wife of Bruce Wilkinson, who does the Walk Through the Bible thing, says in this book, Promises, Promises, which I love and I would recommend, Promises, Promises, Understanding and Encouraging Your Husband. This book is written by about 12 wives of prominent male Christian leaders, and each of them take a different chapter and a different topic and write about how to really understand and encourage your husband. I would recommend this book. And what Darlene Wilkinson says is that Eve was to provide what was needed for the fulfillment of God's call on her husband's life as well as on her own. Well, that's a pretty big job description, isn't it? I don't know about you ladies, but I have a hard enough time just figuring out what it is that I'm supposed to do with my own life and taking care of my own needs. But what Darlene reminds us is that the first woman was created to help meet the needs in her husband's life. Well, what does that word helper mean? Because how we interpret that word is absolutely vital. It is critical. And that word helper comes from a Hebrew word which means to provide what is needed or lacking. So the reason that she was created and the reason that women were put here on earth as wives is to provide what is needed or lacking in our husbands. And you know, before you start to feel like that sounds like kind of a subordinate, second rate, you know, entry level kind of position, I think it's really interesting to note that that exact same word, helper, coming from the exact same Hebrew root word, is the word in the Bible that's used to often describe Jesus and the Holy Spirit. When it says that that Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to be our helper, it is the exact same word. This is not a bad word. This is not a subordinate word or a lower level word. This is a great word. This is a tremendous role that God has created us here to fulfill, is to be helpers. But as I said, how we choose to provide what is needed or lacking in these poor men's lives is going to make a significant difference on whether or not we get this first key to unlock their heart. Whether we choose to be encouraging or whether we choose to be critical and nagging. And unfortunately, isn't that what we often do? When we see a little area in their life we think needs a little help, our tendency is to nag or to be critical, to criticize them for that instead of being encouraging. Whether we choose to focus on the positive things in their life or whether we choose to focus on the negative things in their life determines what kind of helpers we will be. In his book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, I believe that this book outside of the Bible has sold more copies than any other book ever published in publishing history. And I know it's been on the New York Times bestseller list longer than anything has ever been there. It's a very insightful book. I read some of the things he writes about women and think, how in the world did he know that? You know, some woman must have been, you know, ghostwriting for him this chapter. But he does write some really interesting things. And what he says here on chapter 15 is that the most frequently expressed complaint that men have about women, are you ready, is that women are always trying to change them. He says she forms a home improvement committee and he becomes her primary focus. She thinks she's nurturing him while he feels he's being controlled. And instead, he just wants her acceptance. Now, see, gals, in a man's heart, it is very important that he comes across as competent. And so when we point out areas in their life that we feel like are needed or lacking, you know, basically we're telling them, you know, you are not the man that you think you are. And this is not a motivating thing to them whatsoever. This is not the way that we motivate them. I watched a television special one time that John Gray was on, and oh, I just hated something that he said. I hated it because I knew it was true. He said that oftentimes that we as women and we as wives cross the line in our marriage relationships from being a wife to where we become more like a parent. And isn't that just nasty? I told my husband if I ever hear him call me mama, you know, he is in serious trouble. I am not his mama, and that's not how I want him to see me. But isn't that a horrible thought? To think that sometimes, you know, that we're, you know, pick up your socks, you know. Did you put that, you know, plate in the dishwasher? You know, why'd you leave it on the counter? I mean, so often we sound more like a parent than we do as a wife. And, ooh, I don't like that at all. He goes on to say in his book here on page 24, something else that I thought was pretty insightful. He says, that women need to remember that unsolicited advice or criticism, especially if he's made a mistake, make him feel unloved or controlled. He needs her acceptance more than advice in order to learn from his mistakes. When a man feels that a woman is not trying to improve him, he is more likely to ask for her feedback and her advice. So if they feel like that, I mean, we have formed this home improvement committee and that our primary purpose is fixing them up, well, that's not going to motivate them. But if that's not the way we act, they're more apt to ask for our thoughts, our opinions, our feelings, our advice, our counsel. What do you think about this? You know, they're much more inclined to do that. And what he says is that when our husbands resist our helpful suggestions, it's probably because we've made a mistake in two areas, and that is our timing and our approach. So I think it really behooves us as women to really pay attention to our timing and our approach. In my own marriage, I know that that means I plan on having no meaningful conversation or making no helpful suggestions once my husband is horizontal. Because once he lays in bed, there are two things on his mind. One of them is sleep, and we're going to talk about the other one in a minute. But meaningful conversation is not what he has in mind. Now, I grew up with a sister, and even though we had our own bedrooms, we slept in the same bed for forever. And we tickled backs, and we talked all night long. And when I got married, I envisioned that's what marriage was like. I mean, what's the benefit of sleeping with somebody if you can't talk? And every girlfriend knows that we have our best conversation when the lights are out, don't they? When we go out of town, when I go out of town on girl trips, the big deal is that we all want in one room. I've gone out of town with five girlfriends before from Oklahoma City. We've gone out of town on a trip where one of us has slept on the floor because we don't want to have to get in two bedrooms. We all know when the lights go out, that's when the really good conversation happens. But my husband doesn't know that. Hey, I can't believe he grew up and he missed out on that. But so that's what I know in my own husband, for my own marriage and in my own house. And you, if you think about it, you can probably think through, what are the times when your husband seems most resistant to you? Are you trying to talk to him while he's watching Monday Night Football? Because if you are, you have like violated a primary principle in his mind there. You know, what is it? But think about your own husband. And when are the times he seems to most resist you? And ask yourself, does it have something to do with my timing or my approach? Am I trying to dump on him the minute he walks in the door from the day? John Gray talks about how men need something called cave time. And it's the time when they go into their cave alone before they reemerge into our world. Women, we just know things need to be done and we're ready to do it. Whether we're working outside the home or not, we're ready to move on. But men evidently don't adapt quite that readily. They need a little cave time before they can move in for meaningful conversation and stuff. So we do have to watch our timing and approach. Darlene Wilkinson says, you know, wouldn't it be great if we could just turn to a chapter in the Bible and God told each of us 10 clear ways on how to be our husband's helper. And we knew that those were the exact ways and nothing else. But God doesn't do that, does he? Why doesn't he do that? I think the reason he doesn't do that is because he knows. Because he has created each of us individually, differently. And he has placed us in marriages with a man who needs our individual gifts and abilities and strengths. So each of our husbands have some different needs, and they need to be met in different ways. And that's why we got to stay in that close relationship with God, so we can figure out what it is he's calling us to do as individual wives for the husbands that we're married to. And you know, what's important is not whether or not we feel like we're being good helpers, but whether or not our husbands feel like they're being helped by us. And how do you know if you're being a good helper? How do you know what your husband needs in a helper? Well, there's really only one sure way to find out. What do you think that is? You've got to ask him. You're right. I remember when I was reading this book, Promises, Promises, we were coming home from a summer vacation and we were in the car. And I really gritted my teeth and I said, so Bri, you know, what is it that I could do that would make you feel like I was being a helper? And, you know, I was shocked and appalled, but he had some suggestions for me to work on. I couldn't believe that. I was just sure I was doing a great job. And he assured me that although, yes, I was doing a good job, that there were some things that I could do that would make him feel more helped. It was very enlightening for me. And, of course, you know what I did. I wrote them down. I wanted to make sure that I remembered those things. You know, ladies, when you think about it, we spend so much energy on our marriages and trying to make them what God wants, what we know they should be. Doesn't it make sense that if we're going to spend that much time and energy that we spend it on the things that are important and make a difference to our husbands, and that we don't just spin our wheels doing things that they don't care for us to do, you know, and totally miss what it is that they need? So the number one way that you find out what your husband's needs are to ask him. Kind of a humbling thing to have to do. So the first key to our husband's heart is to be the woman that God wants us to be. One, one that God created us to be. One, in our relationship with God. Two, in our relationship to our husbands. Which leads us to the second key to our husband's heart, and that is understanding your man and fulfilling his needs. And we've led into that a little bit here. Let's look at Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. If you look in the Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4, if you look in the middle of your Bible, you probably open it up to the book of Psalms. And Proverbs comes right after Psalms. Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. Proverbs is just jam-packed with practical advice, isn't it? And Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4 says that by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. What this verse tells me is that knowledge is power. And if I want to build a great marriage, if I want to build a great home, then I am going to need understanding to establish it. That understanding and knowledge is the firm foundation for this house that God wants me to build. This house that I want to reap all these great, precious, and pleasant treasures. And I know that you ladies do as well. Great verse there. Well, although the book of Genesis tells us that God created us in His image, that He created male and female in His image, we know that male and female are different, aren't they? We're very different in my house. We are, you know, night and day, black and white, extraordinarily different. So what does that mean? What that tells me is that different is just different. Different doesn't mean wrong. Different just means different. And I think if we could get a handle on that, then we're far down the road of really building a great marriage. God intended for those men to be different than us. He intended for them to think different, to be wired different. It is His plan from the very beginning that men and women be different. And we are incredibly different. Now, I heard somebody say one time that that a man marries a woman, a woman marries a man expecting that he will change, and he doesn't. And a man marries a woman expecting that she won't change, and she does. And we know, unfortunately, that that's true in many, many ways, don't we? But we're just different, and our expectations are very different when we come into the marriage relationship. We really do expect different things. But again, different isn't wrong. Different is just different. So how do we understand these weird, weird men that we are married to or that God has for us in the future? Well, Willard Harley, in his book, His Needs, Her Needs, this is a book that I think every married couple should read because it is so insightful. He has spent years and years and years in counseling and research on the differences in men and women and our individual needs and how to meet them. And he lists in this book what he has found over years of practice and years of research to be the five general needs of a man. And we're going to look at those now. Five of the greatest needs of men. And these needs aren't necessarily in order. However, I would say that the number one need that Willard lists in his book here has got to be a universal need on every man ever created. Can you imagine what it is? What is it? There you go. It's sex. I believe with all my heart that a way to a man's heart is not, never has been, nor ever will be through his stomach. I mean, that is just not true. It is not through his stomach. And what I wish I would have known when I got married, but I did not learn until several years later, is that not only do we look differently on the outside, but God created us differently biologically on the inside. And I never realized that men have something equivalent to a reproductive system inside of them. Obviously, they don't get pregnant and they don't have babies. But they do daily manufacture this sperm and this semen that builds up and leads to a very real and a very natural pressure in their life. I mean, this is the biological way that God wired them. Nothing like that goes on in our bodies. So we have zero understanding of what that is. That doesn't mean that we don't have interest in sex. That doesn't mean that we don't want it or desire it, but it means nothing biological goes on in our body to create this pressure buildup need that men have. Makes you a little nervous walking around in the world, don't you? You know, but we got like a bunch of walking time bombs, you know, all around us whatsoever. And a book that I cannot get my hands on right now, I know I brought it with me, and it's the book that I'm going to say I think should be required reading for every married couple. It's called The Act of Marriage, and it's written by Tim and Beverly LaHaye. You want to read this book, and you want your husbands to read this book, because it will help him understand the difference in the way you're wired. But what Tim and Beverly say in this book is that it is a wise woman who cooperates with this very real physical need rather than fights it. Now, there you may be sitting there thinking, you know, well, my husband is not that interested in sex. You know, something must may be wrong with me. You know, there are lots of things that affect how they feel the frequency and pressure of this need in this buildup. There are psychological factors. There are work-related factors. There are family pressures. There are different things that affect men at different times to make them cognizant of this need. But I believe it's a happy man who has this need met. I told my husband if he ever dies with a big smile on his face that, you know, I'm going to have a lot of explaining to do. But what does the Bible have to say about sex? Well, amazingly enough, the Bible has a ton to say about sex. And sometimes I think quite embarrassingly so. I mean, God is extraordinarily frank on this subject. In the book of Proverbs that we looked at earlier, what is the book of Proverbs? The book of Proverbs is the instructions from Solomon, who the Bible calls the world's wisest man, written to his son to be passed on to his son. Do you know what the first 9 chapters of that book is about? It's how to harness the sexual desires in his life. How to stay pure and how to stay right sexually. 9 chapters. The world's wisest man, when he sits down to, you know, leave his love letters behind to his baby, he writes about how to harness this tremendous sexual need in his life. Proverbs 5:18-19. I cannot believe that this is in the Bible. You know, I oftentimes read things and think, God, I can't believe that you said that. Proverbs 18:19, he says, extraordinarily explicit, he says, it's Proverbs 5:18-19. Proverbs 5:18-19, God says through Samuel to his son, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind or a deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Can you believe that that is in what is often a great big black book with the words Holy Bible written on the front of it? Obviously, God thinks that this is really important. I mean, his words are crystal clear. They are very explicit here. Rejoice with your wife. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. I mean, have mercy. The book Song of Solomon, I can't tell you how many times I have blushed reading the book, The Song of Songs or The Song of Solomon. I have taught marriage classes for 10 years. I still pick up that book and think, I cannot believe that this is in here. You know, how did this get here anyway? You know, but it is. It is extraordinarily graphic. A funny, funny story, totally unrelated to marriage. But when before my husband and I started dating and we were involved at the Baptist Student Union in college, we did this thing at Valentine's called Secret Saints, where you drew a name and you had to, you know, give little gifts to somebody all week long. And the guys drew girls' names, the girls drew guys' names. I would have to tell you that my husband was an extraordinarily shy, very reserved, ultra-conservative young man. And he drew the name of this girl, and, you know, he didn't quite plan ahead. And so he, you know, the day was almost out, and he had to run and drop something off by her dorm room. And so he needed to leave a note. And so he was going to put a verse in. He didn't know. He couldn't think of a verse off the top of his head because he was in a hurry. So he asked his roommate, quick, somebody tell me, what's a good verse that I can put on this? And one of his obnoxious roommates, who is now a missionary for the Lord in Africa, gave him one of these breath verses out of the Song of Solomon. My husband jots down this reference for this verse, you know, takes the thing to the girl, goes back to the dorm room. Later on that night, he's thinking, you know, I wonder what that verse was that Rod White told me. He goes out, looks up the verse, and dies a thousand deaths. Can you imagine? Oh, my gosh. I mean, my husband is such a straight arrow. That is such a hilarious thought to me of him. I mean, it's terrible, but there's something kind of wickedly funny about it, too. I don't know who it was. She probably quit school and ran home. Well, let's look up one more passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Again, 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, right after the Gospels. You have Acts, Romans, and then Corinthians. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. And this is what God says. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and also likewise, I lost my place here. First Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Oh, I just do not like that. But the husband does. But listen to this. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Can you believe that? And then this verse 5. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again. Why? Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So is sex important to God? Absolutely. Was it part of his plan? Yes. Is it just for making babies? No. I believe he is up in heaven saying, hello, are you guys getting this? I mean, I've written it in as many places as I can think of. You know, we are talking about it in the Old Testament. We're talking about it in Proverbs. We're talking about it in the New Testament. We're talking about it in my beautiful love poem, the Song of Solomon. I've got it all over the Bible to make sure that you do not miss this. This is important. Hilarious, hilarious email I got the other day. How to impress a woman and how to impress a man. Really illustrates this. How to impress a woman. Compliment her. Respect her. Honor her. Cuddle her. Kiss her. Caress her. Love her. Stroke her. Tease her. Comfort her. Protect her. Hug her. Hold her. Spend money on her. Good idea. Wine and dine her. Buy things for her. Listen to her. Care for her. Stand by her. Support her. Hold her. Go to the ends of the earth for her. How to impress a man. Show up naked. Bring food. Show up naked and bring food. So, pretty, kind of sums it all up right there. So, God does have a lot to say about sex. And, the amazing thing is this natural pressure that builds up, we are God's one ordained way of releasing that pressure. We are it. We are His only plan for taking care of that need. So if we're not doing our part to take care of it, we're putting our marriage in serious jeopardy. I mean, that's not just funny. That's a serious problem, isn't it? Tim and Beverly LaHaye in their book, The Act of Marriage, say that the number one most consistent spiritual problem for the average red-blooded Christian male is his thought life. And that a loving, sexually responsive wife can be a great asset to her husband in keeping his thought life pleasing to God. This is not to suggest that his victory in Christ is dependent upon his wife's behavior. That's not the case. But there is a lot that we can do that will help them in this area. One of the men that they quoted said, when you have a Cadillac in the garage, how can you be tempted by a Volkswagen on the street? What it does mean is that there is a lot that we can do to protect our marriages in this area. As I said, we as women, we are not wired the same way, are we? Not at all. And a woman's sex drive has absolutely nothing to do with the biological way we're wired, but it is much more emotionally based. That's why you want your husbands to read that book, The Act of Marriage. You want them to know that there are things that they can do that will make you more interested and keep you more interested, but that if they're doing the things that make them interested, you ain't going to get there. So you want them to have an understanding about that. A woman's sex drive is more emotionally based in that our greatest sex organ is our brains. And it is what we choose to think about and dwell on. And some good tips that they give us here for really staying on top of things in this area is, one, maintain a positive mental attitude. Be careful what you think about when having sex. That's a time where you're to think positive thoughts about lovemaking, positive thoughts by yourself, and positive thoughts about your husband. We are to focus and discipline our minds. That is not the time when we are to mentally be making our grocery list. That is not the time when we are to be thinking, did that front door get locked? Are the lights turned out? You know, did we put covers on Parker? I mean, we know it, don't we, ladies? Our minds can totally go. And that is when God says, you know, this is your focused attention here, girlfriends. We want, you know, this is what you're to be thinking about, because you can guarantee that's what the man in your bed is thinking about at that time. So we do need to discipline our minds. We need to relax. It's the Lahays say that it helps our body functions operate better. And we need to chuck our inhibitions. I tell you, I could totally rewrite the first half of my marriage had I done this differently. I was extraordinarily self-conscious as a teenage girl. My body developed at totally different times. And because of that, I was very self-conscious about my body. And it made me very self-conscious when I came to this issue of sex in my marriage. And when I finally figured out some things, I mean, it made it revolutionized my marriage relationship just by this one thing alone, by getting rid of some silly inhibitions. Remember the way God writes about this in His Bible. You know, that tacky little nighty that, you know, we saw in our screen, you know, that granny gown looking thing that showed no flesh. You know, that was not a good thing. Which brings us to another practical tip of theirs, and that is to respond to the fact that men are visual and pay attention to what they see. That means that ratty underwear and elastic hanging out from the bra is just really not a good thing. They are very visual, very visually stimulated. We need to pay attention to what it is that they have to look at. I knew this right off the bat when I got married. My husband and I, he was still in school. We were living in a very small apartment. And I was invited to a lingerie shower by one of the women at my office. And as I was getting ready to leave, my husband said words that I have, in 17 years of marriage, I have never heard him say again. He said this, "Don't come home until you buy something." I have never heard him say that. Never since. And I had all my nice new, you know, brand new wedding shower, you know, lingerie. Don't come home until you buy something. He wanted to make sure that I found something, you know, good at that lingerie shower. Another practical tip that when it comes to sex, that ignorance is not bliss. And what the Lahays say is that, unfortunately, those of us that tend to reject getting knowledge about how our bodies work and how to make the sex relationship in our marriage better are the ones that are usually ignorant of it, and the ones that won't get help, that won't get the right kind of information. And communicate freely. If a woman doesn't tell her husband what excites and stimulates her, the poor man is not ever going to know. Because, again, if they do what comes naturally, you know, they're not going to hit the right buttons. You know, it's just not, it's not going to happen. It's going to frustrate them. It's going to make them question their own manhood. I mean, it's going to do some real damage. So difficult. I mean, something I wouldn't have even come close to, you know, in the first half of my marriage. But we need to be able to communicate with them. Linda Weber says in Promises, "Promises, let your body satisfy him and learn to thoroughly enjoy him. Think about pleasing him and try variety." And I'm thinking her husband's walking around right now with a big smile on his face. You know, his wife has figured out some things. So, greatest needs of a man, Willard Harley says, number one is sexual fulfillment. Number two, recreational companionship. We won't spend very much time here at all because it's really pretty self-explanatory. But what Dr. Harley says is that we have a need to experience some of our most fun and enjoyable moments with this person that we're married to. And isn't it sad that often after marriage, there you go, little fly fishing, Val. Yeah, you're speaking Brian's love language right there. He loves that. Willard says that the couple that plays together stays together. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that, isn't there? Couples that really enjoy being together, playing together, doing things together, have a much more fulfilling relationship. Now, my husband does love to fly fish, as I said, and I find absolutely nothing attractive. I don't like the wardrobe, for one thing. I mean, there's nothing attractive about putting on a pair of green waders and looking like a slimy lima bean. I mean, I don't get it. Standing in a stream doing the same thing over and over and over. And I love to play tennis. Brian's really not that crazy about playing tennis. But you know, that's okay. As long as we don't spend all our recreational time with, you know, him in the trout stream and me at the tennis court. But we found some things that we both like to do and that we genuinely enjoy doing together, and we make it a habit of doing that. We made it a habit in our marriage. Almost every year we run away on our anniversary. Rarely have we spent very much money doing this at all. It usually consists of going to Tulsa, which is a two-hour drive, or driving to Dallas, which is about a three-hour drive. And we just spend the weekend together with nobody else but us. And there's something about just running away and playing together and taking walks and holding hands and, you know, driving around and looking at pretty homes and doing things that we don't do in our, you know, busy, busy life, that is a really good thing for a marriage. So we do need to play together. The couple that plays together stays together. Very important. Third greatest need, Willard says, of most men is an attractive spouse. He says, remember that men are sight-stimulated. And this is so hilarious that I'm going to read this. Page 108 of this little book here, if you want to look it up when we finish. He says, beauty, of course, is in the eye of the beholder. I'm not encouraging a wife to try to look like a beauty queen, but she should try to look the way her husband likes her to look. She should at least resemble the woman he married. Isn't that terrible? She should at least resemble the woman that he married. I'm like, ooh, ouch, you know. Says, a man with a need for an attractive spouse feels good whenever he looks at his good-looking woman. In fact, that's what emotional needs are all about. He says, it's so funny. It may sound immature or superficial, but I've found that most men have a need for an attractive wife. They do not appreciate a woman for her inner qualities alone. They also appreciate the way she looks. I can remember when I first put this session together, and I was running it by my husband. He was reading through things, and he said, you know, he's reading through, you know, sexual fulfillment. He's reading through recreational companionship. He's reading through attractive spouse. And he says, God, you know, kind of makes it sound superficial, doesn't it? I said, well, you know. I really resisted saying, well, if the shoe fits, you know, whatever. But that's what Willard does have to say about that, that men do not appreciate us just for our inner qualities, but they also appreciate the way we look. And, you know, attractiveness is just what you do with what you have. As a fair-skinned blonde, you know, I personally have trouble with women that look good without makeup. You know, it's really hard to be a friend to somebody who has natural coloring and looks good when she wakes up in the morning. But God doesn't call me to look like them. He just calls me to do the best with what I've got, with what he's given me. And how we take care of our weight, how we use our makeup. I mean, ladies, you can get free help for makeup in the mall. All you have to do is walk up to your local clinic, Estee Lauder counter, whatever, and somebody will show you how to apply it that's best for you. If you're trying to wear the same colors that, you know, your best friend wears and you look as different as Marianne and I do, you know, you're in trouble. You know, it is not going to be a good look for you. So there are things you can do to help yourself, your hairstyle, your show, your clothes, lots of things there, lots of things. You know, a few positive changes can have some real far-reaching effects, and we do need to remember that they're sight-stimulated and that they do seem to somehow appreciate an attractive wife. The fourth need Willard mentions is the need for domestic support, and I really do not like this need at all. But this is what he finds in counseling men and in talking with them over and over again, that they do have this need for domestic support here. Listen to this. So deep is a husband's need for domestic support from his wife that he often fantasizes about how she will greet him lovingly and pleasantly at the door, about well-behaved children who likewise act glad to see him and welcome him to the comfort of a well-maintained home. Wouldn't we all like that? The fantasy continues as his wife urges him to sit down and relax before taking a part in a tasty dinner, its aroma already wafting through the air. Conversation at the table includes nothing controversial. Later, the family goes out together for an evening stroll. He returns. They put the children in bed with no hassle or fuss. And then he and his wife relax and talk together, perhaps watch a little TV and go to bed to make love all at a reasonable hour. A lot of wives may chuckle as they read the above scenario, but I assure you it is a quite common fantasy in the lives of husbands. I hear and read a great deal in today's media about a revolution in male attitudes towards housework. Supposedly men have become liberated and pitch in to take an equal share of the household chores, But from what I hear in my office, this revolution hasn't happened on a widespread basis. More often, I hear the male fantasy I described above. The male need for his wife to take care of things, especially him, is widespread, persistent, and deep, and I don't see it changing radically in the next generation. I was sitting in a church meeting one time with an extraordinarily prominent, extraordinarily sharp female pediatrician. She was one of the women at the table. Now her husband is also an extraordinarily sharp, prominent doctor in our town. He is a pulmonary specialist. He's a lung guy. He's very talented, gifted, you know, sharp guy. He called her on her cell phone in the middle of the meeting to ask her if they had anything to eat. And to ask her where the bread was. This woman balances a pediatrician's practice, two children, responsibilities at church, and she is getting a call from her, you know, husband, who is, you know, on all sorts of boards, does everything, to ask her if there's any bread in the house. Because, you know, the thought of figuring that out for himself is like, I don't know. But I remember looking at her thinking, oh my gosh, it's true. They do have this fantasy. But what does encourage me is that if I'm trying to meet my husband's needs, that because I've already mentioned enough about myself for you all to know that this would not be the area I would excel in, what does encourage me is to know that I can focus just on the things that are most important to him. You know, that I don't have to be a perfect housekeeper. I don't have to, you know, do all of that perfectly. But if I just focus on some of the things that are most important to him, that it will help meet this need. The fifth greatest need that Willard Harley suggests is the need for admiration and respect. And I'd like us to look in the book of 1 Peter. It's toward the end of your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2 says, that in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. And by the way, the Bible tells us over and over that we're to be submissive to one another. It tells us as Christians we're to be submissive to one another. The book of Ephesians tells us we're to be submissive to one another. It just so happens that we as women get the counsel a couple of extra times. I don't know if that means that we're slower to get it. I don't know if that means that God knew that our husbands needed this more. You know, I can't tell you why God does it this way. But I do point out that we are all told to be submissive to one another, but we do get the counsel some extra times. He says, this is what I want us to focus on here, that even if any of your husbands are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That's powerful, isn't it? It says that we can help motivate our husbands toward the Lord by our behavior, that we don't have to give them a list of 10 things they should be doing as a spiritual leader in the home. We don't have to be nagging on them for not doing family devotions every night like, you know, the Smith family does. You know, we don't have to be doing those things. But if our walk with God is so right on, you know, it is going to influence the way we live and the way we act. And if it's influencing the way we live and the way we act, it is going to motivate our husbands closer to the Lord. Very, very powerful, powerful potential for influence that we have right there. Very, very important. Ephesians 5:33 says, let each of you love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. I mean, God asks us to do this several times. And anytime God tells me something more than once, you know, I know that, you know, this is like, you know, big bold letters circled, you know, yellow highlight, you know, pay attention, don't miss this. And he does want us to get this respect. But what does it mean to respect your husband? What does that word respect mean? It means to attach the highest value or honor to. The highest value or honor. And we need to demonstrate our respect for our husbands privately as well as publicly. Very, very important in our attention, in our tone, in our manner. But what do you do if you're married to a man that just flat isn't very respectful? I do not see a clause for that behavior. I've looked because there are a lot of them. And I would have to be honest before you and say that I'm a fortunate woman. I do not know what it's like to be married to a jerk. I don't. I don't know what it's like to be married to an insensitive man who doesn't care about me and has a need to make himself feel important by demeaning me. That is not part of my personal experience. But what I do know is that there's got to be something respectful in each of them, or else we would not have married them in the first place. And if we can find that one quality, those two things that are, you know, positive in their character, and if we will so focus on those things, if we will be grateful for those things, if we will thank them for those things, you know, what is more motivating than appreciation, than praise and respect? It is motivating, isn't it? And so if we will focus on those things, it will make a big difference. Well, do these needs represent those of your husband? There's only one way to find out. What is that? It's to go home and ask him. You know, would you say that these are the most important needs in your life? And if not, what are they? Because again, if we're going to be spending all our time and energy trying to be these great godly wives, we need to make sure that we're spending it in the right places and doing the right things. So I would encourage you to take the list home and say, would you say these are five of your greatest needs? And if not, what are they? I want to make sure that I am being the woman God created me to be and that I'm meeting these. Linda Weber says, Stu Weber's wife says, you need to know what tickles him, what makes him tick, and what ticks him off. We need to know our husbands that well. We really do need to understand them and to meet their needs. But you know, knowledge is not enough. Knowledge has to lead to action. I said knowledge is power, but it is only good power when we use it for good and when we act upon it. So, what are the keys to our husband's heart? Being the woman God wants us to be, understanding and fulfilling our mate's needs. And the third key to our husband's heart is to give him priority in our lives. We talked earlier this morning about making our girlfriends a priority in our lives. Well, you know who comes a step above them? That would be our husband. I mentioned earlier that my husband and I teach marriage classes at our church. We use Family Life's Bible studies. Family Life is a division of Campus Crusade for Christ, and they have some fabulous marriage Bible studies. And in one of them, the one we're doing right now, as a matter of fact, called Building Teamwork in Marriage, they say, often a wife may get so busy in her everyday activities, many of which are intended to benefit her husband, that she can lose sight of the deepest needs in his life. Isn't that true? Dave and Claudia Arp, very well-known, respected professionals in the area of marriage and family. I read something that they wrote one time in a magazine, and it has haunted me. They said, our marriages will not wait while we work on our children. Do you hear that? Our marriages will not wait while we work on our children. And I don't know why, but we as women seem to hear an unspoken rule that he who cries the loudest gets attention paid. And one of the deepest convictions of my heart is that that man I'm married to gets my very best and not what's left over after I've taken care of everybody else. He gets the best of my time, my attention, my appearance. He is the man. He is the one who gets my best. Not second best, not the worn out woman who has, you know, taken care of everybody else, but he gets my best. Now that's easy to say, and that is awful hard to do, isn't it? It's awful hard to do, but so very important that we give our husbands our priority. Like I said, one of the things we do is we try to run away on our anniversary. We've made a rule, a date night rule in our marriage. We pretty much do not let 2 or 3 weeks at the most go by without having an evening alone. Sometimes that can cost a little money. You might have to get a little creative. You might have to swap childcare with somebody else. But I don't care if you're brand new married, if you're, you know, young married with, you know, 6 children under 7, or if you've been, you know, married for 50 years and there are no children in your house. But making your husband a priority and spending quality time together, not time staring at the television, not time going to a bunch of church meetings, but time focused on one another, giving one another priority. It is really how you make this work. It's really how you get this key to your husband's heart. A fourth key to our husband's heart is to be positive. And I've talked about that a little bit. I feel very, very strongly about this. Be positive. Be positive in two areas. One is in our thoughts, and the second is in our words and our actions. Philippians 4:8, beautiful verse in the Bible about our thought life. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. Think on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. This is what we're to focus on. Again, like I said earlier, what are the positive qualities in your husband's life? We went to a marriage conference once. In our 17 years of marriage, Brian and I have been to 9 marriage conferences now. I mean, we take this stuff really seriously. One of the things they had us to do for homework was to go home and to write 10 things that we appreciated about our spouse. And they told us that if we would pray those things back to God for 30 days for an entire month, that it wouldn't take any time at all and we would no longer need to look at that list, and that those would be the things that came to our mind when we thought of our spouse. Told you I'm a poster-born, first-born child. I did exactly what they said. And you know what? They knew what they were talking about. They were right. We focus on what's positive. That's what we see. But we have to make a concentrated effort to focus on the positive, don't we? I don't know why, but it is so easy for us to notice all the nitpicky things, all the negative things. We need to be very aware of the N-word. I believe this is the biggest cuss word in a husband's vocabulary, and that is nagging. Proverbs 19:11 says, Proverbs 19:13 says that the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. And what does contentions mean? Nagging. I mean, can you just hear it? Drip, drip, drip. What is more annoying than a faucet that continues to drip? And that's what we sound like when we nag to our husbands. I heard a pastor say one time that nagging is like being eaten alive by a duck, one peck at a time. Ugh, that's a visual illustration, isn't it? Being eaten alive by a duck, one time at a life. And I don't know what it is, but for some reason we think if we nag enough, they'll do what we want. But nagging does not promote positive behavior, does it? And if they eventually do what we want, are they happy about it? Is it pleasant when they do it? No, it is not at all, but for some reason we, want to harp on that same thing. So be positive. And then a fifth and final key that we're going to look at today for our husband's heart is to be forgiving. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, but it is his glory to overlook an offense, to overlook something wrong that's done." 1 Peter 4:8 says that above all, we're to keep fervent in our love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Does that mean we can do anything we want and get away with it? No. But it means we need to be very, very forgiving. I think I've included on your notes 2 quotes. Did I write those down? Yeah. Because I wanted to make sure that you got them. Ruth Bell Graham, married to Billy Graham. Probably learned a thing or two about marriage over the years, wouldn't you think so? With the husband who I would guess has probably been away from home as much as he has been home. She says that a great marriage is the union of 2 great forgivers. Very important, isn't it? The ability to be able to forgive and move on. When they mess up, forgive and move on. You know, I expect my husband to mess up because I know I'm going to mess up. So the fact is, we're all going to mess up. But what's important is how we choose to respond to that and whether or not we do move on. And then from the Family Life Conference, which is the marriage conference that we love, we've been to 4 times. A perfect wife is one who does not expect a perfect husband. Why is it that we expect what we are not able to give? I mean, do any of you really believe in your truest, most honest, transparent moments that you are perfect women? That you always do it right every day, all the time? No, but we sure do expect them to, and it sure does, annoy us when they don't. We don't like that at all. So very, very important to not expect perfection. And a good wife is one who doesn't expect her husband to be perfect. Well, we found our keys. 5 keys to our husband's heart. We've looked at being the woman God wants us to be. We have looked at understanding and fulfilling our mate's needs. We have looked at giving our husbands priority, we've looked at being positive, and we've looked at being forgiven. And because of that, each of us have keys to our husband's heart in our hands. But remember the illustration in the beginning. Just having the key, like the key to the treadmill, does not unlock what you need. You've got to find out where to plug it in, and you've got to use it. So I believe that God wants us to use these keys to our husband's heart. Remember, knowledge is power, but power is only good when it leads to action. We want to make sure and use these keys to our husband's heart. I would very much encourage you to really do some serious thinking about some of the things we've talked about, to look back at the verses. That's why I typed the references for you, so you make sure and got the verses down. Not so you have my words, but so you have the verses. And you on your own can go back and really think through what the Word of God has to say on these things. And I would encourage you to take your notes home and to say, how can I be a better helper? And write it down and don't forget it. Remember, if you ask, you got to make sure and follow through. And I would encourage you to take that list of needs and say, would you say these are your five greatest needs? And if they're not, what are they? And how can I better meet them? And again, then use the keys that your husband gives you to unlock his heart.